Gracious Father, as we come again unto Thee at the close of another Sabbath day, we confess our utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit to understand this book. Lord, we desire that You would take from this book and show us something of the glory of Christ, that You would draw our hearts out after Thee, that we would know what it is to have our hearts strangely warmed as we read and study Thy Word together. Lord, come in the midst of Thy people. Speak to our hearts. Take away everything that would hinder us from seeing the glory of Christ. And by Thy Spirit, move and apply Thy Word to our hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen. Returning again to Psalm 40, and our text this night is verse 12. Psalm 40 and verse 12. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. They were on the road to Emmaus, two of the disciples. It was a dark time in their life. They were not far from Jerusalem, not far from the place where Christ was crucified. Their hopes died that day when He died. Their aspirations, their desires seemed to all be destroyed on that day. And now with great sadness, they're making their way along this road called the Road to Emmaus. A man comes alongside of them. They do not recognize him at first. And he speaks to them. And they begin to chide him, saying, "You don't understand what's gone on in the city. Have you been blind? Have your ears been stopped that you have not heard that this one that we thought was the Messiah has died?" Our Lord rebukes them. Slow of understanding. Fools as concerning the great truths of the gospel. Don't you understand that this Christ had to come, He had to suffer, and He had to die? And He began to open their understanding concerning prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. And yet their eyes were still darkened. They were hearing His voice. They were getting a lesson in Christology that you and I would long to have. As He unfolded Moses and all that was said in the Pentateuch concerning Himself, as He unfolded the prophets and all that was said about Him there, yet they didn't understand that the one who was speaking to Him was the Messiah, was Christ. They would later go and break bread with Him. And in the breaking of bread, their eyes would be open and they would understand. And as soon as their eyes are open, He vanishes. He's gone. And then they begin to speak concerning the fact that their hearts burned as they heard His voice as they walked alongside of Him. Brethren, as we come to the study of God's Word, how often it is we read and we look, and yet our eyes are dim. Christ can be speaking and we can feel the burning, and yet when we read even passages about Him, we just go over the passage and our eyes don't comprehend. Tonight we're coming to such a passage. The many great theologians and commentators have come to this passage, have not seen Christ here. But others have seen, and I want us tonight to see what verse 12 really speaks to us concerning Jesus Christ. I have said in past days that I believe this psalm is primarily dealing with Christ, although there are applications that we'll see later that do apply to you and to me. When we come to this psalm, the reason why God's people have trouble applying the whole psalm to Christ is the verse that we're studying tonight. These are godly men that I'm speaking of. I'm not speaking about those who hate our Lord, but those who hate our, who love our Lord. Those who are loyal to our Lord. Those who, in many ways, would certainly maybe outstrip us tonight in their zeal for the things of God. And yet, when they come to this passage, they understand that verse 6 to 8 is speaking of Christ, because the Holy Spirit says it's Christ. We have that in Hebrews chapter 10. When we come now to verse number 12, they say, "This can't be Christ. Look at the sin being spoken of." And in indignation almost, to try to defend the sinlessness of Christ, they come and say, "This must be David speaking again." Let me give you one commentator, a man by the name of Leupold, and what he has said on this passage. He says that it cannot in its entirety, that is the whole psalm in its entirety, be intended as a direct prophecy of Messiah, is made clear by verse 13, that is in the Hebrew verse 13, verse 12 in our English text, where the writer refers to his manifold iniquities. To relieve this difficulty by thinking of imputed sins is an evasion. Well, he does touch on what I think is what is going on in the passage, and I'll demonstrate that, I hope, tonight in our midst, that we will see that is indeed the imputing of our sins to Christ that is being spoken of here. But first we have to deal with, before we can ever explain what the passage is and what it means, who is the person in view? So tonight I want us first to think for a few minutes on who is in view, the person in this statement, the one who is saying, these are my sins and this is the calamity that's come upon me because of my sins. Who is the one in view? And then we'll begin to look at the particulars of the statement. And then we'll see what is produced by this statement in our hearts if we understand it correctly. First of all, the person behind the statement. I believe that this is a reference to Jesus Christ. As has been already stated in verses 6 to 8, we have a statement here that also refers to Christ. Let me give to you tonight five reasons why I believe this is speaking of Christ. First of all, verses 6 to 8 do refer to Christ and is clearly stated forth by the Holy Spirit in the commentary on the Old Testament, that is the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 down through verse 10 and 11, we have our statement there concerning the fact that our Lord said these words when He came into the world. And that this passage, that is verses 6 to 8, refer to the fact that He was taking away the first, that is the burnt offerings, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, that He might establish the second, that is His own offering, His own sacrifice, as the means of atonement. Now that is given to us in the New Testament as what verse 6 to 8 means. But as you read verse 6 to 8, you see that it's in the first person. Our Lord is speaking, I am doing this, and He's speaking to God. As we come to verse 9, that also is in the first person. As we come to verse 10, that is in the first person. As we come to verse 11 and verse 12, that also is in the first person. There's no change of person here. We have the man speaking to us in verses 6 to 8 as Christ, and I would submit to you, it's Christ in verse 9, it's Christ in verse 10, it's Christ in verse 11, and it's Christ in verse 12. Here's another reason why I believe this is Christ. And bear with me as we wrestle with this one. When you look at this passage of Scripture, especially verse 12, here you have a confession of sin. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. But at the same time, in the very next statement, he's asking God to bless him by being delivered. He's saying, don't make haste, come quickly and help me and deliver me. Brethren, when David confesses his sins, what is that which accompanies the confession? There's repentance, right? A desire for cleansing. But as you look at this psalm, there's no repentance from sin, and there is no desire for cleansing. There is no asking for cleansing. Read Psalm 32. We won't take time tonight. Or read Psalm 51. We went through it verse by verse last year. What do you have in those psalms? When David is confessing his sin, he's also prayerfully asking, Lord, cleanse me from this sin. As he's confessing his sin, he's turning from it. He's admitting his sin, and he's turning away from it. And yet when you come here, you've got the psalmist praying for God's blessing while at the same time talking about his innumerable sins. Do you not see what's wrong with that picture? Brethren, as we were looking this morning, when we come to God and we ask for forgiveness, we can do so based upon the fact that we've repented of our sins and there's cleansing through the blood of a lamb. This one's asking for blessing and there's no indication he's turning from his sin. This one's asking for blessing, and there's no indication it's cleansing from sin. But when you put this in the mouth of the Savior, it makes perfect sense. You see, our Savior can't repent of sin he's never committed. He can't turn from sin because his ways were holy from the beginning. At the same time, he cannot ask for these sins to be cleansed because he has become the sin offering. He is being punished for sin. Oh, he can pray for deliverance, and that deliverance will come, as we'll see. But he can't pray, as it were, for cleansing, because he must bear this sin. This is your sin and my sin being placed upon him. And he cannot, as it were, ask for cleansing from that. There must be a full penalty paid. I believe this is Christ, and I think if you put this in the mouth of David, it's very strange language in comparison to what you have in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, which truly is a confession of his sins. Thirdly, we know from the Old and New Testaments that Christ does represent his people and their sin and guilt. We know that from the Bible. First of all, in thinking of that, Christ's actions are said to be his people's actions. We see this all the way through the New Testament, especially in the epistles, where the work of Christ is very clearly described as our work, as if we had done it. For instance, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, what does Paul say? I am crucified with Christ. Literally, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now tell me, when was Paul crucified with Christ? There were two thieves crucified with Christ. But Paul wasn't there, not physically. But Christ was representing Paul, and Paul was dying with Christ. Paul was being crucified with Christ, and he can say in the first person, I have been crucified. He really was. Brethren, you can say the same thing. If Christ is your living head, you can say tonight, I have been crucified with Christ because he represented me there on the cross. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism. You were buried with Christ. Now, when were you buried? Have you ever been buried physically? Never. And yet this passage says, we are buried. And it says it as if we were really dug, as it were, and thrown into the tomb. We were put there with Christ. As you read on in Romans chapter 6, it talks about this fact in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Our old man, the totality of our sin was destroyed because it was nailed to the cross with Christ. That's New Testament language concerning your union with the Son of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are now sitting in heavenly places. We were crucified with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and now we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, you're dead. Right now, you're dead with Christ. He goes on to say, from the rudiments of the world, and then verse 1 of chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, right now you're resurrected in the sight of God. He says, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, brethren, you're going to have a hard time making sense of these passages I'm reading unless you understand that Christ represents his people. He did this on our behalf, and you did it with him. That's how God views it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the obedience of the one shall many be made righteous. By Christ's obedience, you're made righteous. You died with him. You're buried with him. You're risen with him. And even in this, he obeyed for you. You obeyed with him. You're as righteous in God's sight because you're with Christ. And so what is said to be of Christ is said to be ours. And I can say in the first person, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been buried with Christ. I have been risen with Christ. I am now risen with Christ, seated at the right hand of God. I am as righteous as Christ. I truly have a righteousness. What is one of the titles of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. He's my righteousness. And I can say that with my lips. My righteousness is Jesus Christ. Not only is his work identified, as it were in Scripture, to be mine, but he also takes upon himself an identification with his people, whereby what we do, or what is done to us especially, is said to be done to him. Let me read you a few passages. Remember when our Lord confronted Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, He said this to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Why do you persecute me? Now, Saul never persecuted Jesus Christ. He never fought with Christ. We don't meet Saul till several years later, as far as the chronology of Scripture is concerned. Up to that point, there's no indication he ever saw or knew Christ. He was trained in Jerusalem. Maybe he heard some of the rumblings what were going around. But there's nothing in Scripture that indicates clearly that Paul knew Christ, let alone persecuted him. Then what did our Lord mean when He says, "Why persecutest thou me?" He was persecuting the brethren. And our Lord said, "That's me. You touch them, you touch me. You harm one of their hairs, you're harming me." You say, are you stretching that in Scripture? Well, let's go to Matthew 25. And we go now to the day of judgment. And in Matthew 25, in verse 35, "For I was in the hunger, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in." Verse 36, "Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." And here's in the judgment, and these are the sheep that are being welcomed into the everlasting kingdom, and they now turn to our Lord and said, "Lord, when did we do these things? When did I ever see you naked and give you clothing? When did I see you hungry and give you food? When did I see you in prison and visited you in prison?" And He says, "When you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it unto me." Verse 40, "The king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me." You see that? Later on, He speaks concerning those who are the goats, and He casts them into hell with similar statements because they opposed Him, because they didn't feed Him, because they didn't visit Him. And what does He say? "This is me. You didn't come to me. You didn't love me. You didn't show expressions of love." And they say, "We never saw you." And He's, "All you did, you saw my people. You saw my people." Brethren, there is in Scripture a real union between Christ and His people. So much so that what He did is attributed to us. And so much so that what's done to us is attributed to having been done to Him. Let me read you a few verses dealing with this union as it speaks concerning the fact that we are in Him. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us," that is the believers, "with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." You have spiritual blessings tonight, in heavenly places tonight, in Christ. Right now, you have those things. As you go on, He tells you what some of them are. He says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him," that is in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Right? You're chosen. You're God's elect because you're chosen in Him. And then He goes on to say, "Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ and Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." You're predestined unto children in Him. You're accepted in the Beloved in Him. You are forgiven in Him. You're redeemed in Him. Later He'll say you have an inheritance in Him. What's He mean, in Him? In Him. I mean, that was 2,000 years ago He died and is risen. We're living now. How am I in Him? He represents you now. You belong to Him. And what was true of Him is true of you. He died, you died. He was buried, you're buried. He's risen, you're risen. He's righteous, you're righteous. You're in Him. Simply stated, He's the head and we're the body. If you go through the book of Ephesians, you'll see Paul use this imagery over and over and over again to refer to us as His people. In verse 22 of chapter 1, he says, "And hath that as God hath put all things under His feet," that is Christ's feet, "and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Do you not see it? We have a union with Christ. He's the vine and we are branches. He's the head, we're the body. He's the chief cornerstone and we're the temple built and joined to that cornerstone. And brethren, that union didn't start when He was risen from the dead. That union started when He came into this earth and began to represent His people. so that His righteousness being done on the earth was not being done merely so that He could be a sacrifice. It was being done that He might have something to impute to His people. That you would have a righteousness as perfect in God's sight. And when He came to the cross, His death was not merely that people were killing Him. No, He was dying for the sins of His people. We have that throughout Scripture being stated. And if you miss that, you're going to miss the importance, I believe, of what's being put before us in verse 12. Fourthly, Christ is viewed as sin and sinless in the same passage, oftentimes in Scripture. He is viewed as sin, and while at the same time viewed as sinless. You see, this is the problem that the commentators come to. They come and they see, well, here's Christ. He's sinless. We see this earlier on. There's no question about Him being sinless. He comes, law of God's upon His heart. He comes to do God's will. He delights in God's will. He's sinless. But now we come to verse 12, and we have innumerable sins being charged to this one. How can that be? Well, brethren, when you look in Scripture, especially again the New Testament, many of the most glorious statements in the New Testament about His bearing our sin also talks about the fact that He is sinless. Let me read to you three of these statements. First of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, "For He, that is God, made Him, that is Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." He was made sin. Now, some would like to put a sin offering there. I believe that's the next step. He was made sin. That is, sin was imputed to Him. And then He was punished as a sin offering. But first, He was made sin. First, it was imputed to Him. First, He stood in our place. There was this union that God caused to exist between Christ and His people. And because of that, He was sin. And yet, He knew no sin. He never experienced sin. He never did a sin. I mean, this is one of the strongest statements anywhere in the Bible, that Christ was sinless. He knew no sin. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter makes a similar statement. He says in verse 24, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." He bare our sins. He died, therefore you died to sin. And now you live under righteousness. Yet before that, in verse 22, he said this, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to Him that judges righteously." He was bearing our sins, but He committed no sin. He was sinless. 1 John, a similar statement. We looked at this passage when we were going through 1 John, but chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins." There's the atoning work. He's going to remove all of our sins. But what does He go on to say? "And in Him is no sin." No sin. Came to take away all of our sins, but there's no sin in Him. None whatsoever. Now, I would suggest to you that it's clear from the New Testament that there are passages that state that the sin bearer is also one who is sinless. That on the one hand, he has no sin, but on the other hand, he does have sin. On the one hand, he's committed no sins, but on the other hand, he's being punished for sin. And that is because he represents you and me. Fifthly, tonight, this psalm is establishing the fact that Christ is replacing the former, that is, the animal sacrifices, with His own. We see this in the book of Hebrews. As you read down to the Apostle's comment on verses 6 to 8 here in the psalm, the Apostle goes on, and we were looking at this last week, and he says he takes away the former that he might establish the latter. That is, he takes away the first sacrifice, the sacrifices of the bullocks, of the lambs, and of the goats, that he might establish the second offering, that is, the offering of Christ. So why do we think it's strange that when He comes into the world, He says, "Sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire, you don't want it, that's why I'm coming." And then in verse 12, we have Him stating what it was like to be that sacrifice. It makes perfect logical sense in the passage to have Him speaking about the fact that He is now the sin offering, that He is now bearing the sins of His people. that he is now being punished, that what he has said, I've come to do this. And then I preached in the congregation, and I prayed in the congregation, but now it's time to bear the sin of the congregation. And all these innumerable sins are being poured upon me. And they're going over me. And the weight of their punishment is being felt by me. Christ was made flesh that he then might be made sin. Christ was made sin that he might be made a sin offering. We have before us, I believe, a statement concerning Christ as he's on the cross bearing our sins and telling us something about what's going through his mind and heart, as you have in Psalm 22. I've given you a few statements by commentator and theologians who have seen this passage this way. You see Mr. Spurgeon. He is listed there. You can read that later. But Mr. Spurgeon was a Baptist minister in the late 1800s who preached and was greatly used of God. You have a man by the name of George Smeaton. Smeaton was a Presbyterian minister, contemporary with Mr. Spurgeon, maybe a little bit ahead of him in the 1800s. He was a Presbyterian minister in Scotland. He wrote several volumes in theology. Two of them deal with the atonement of Christ. One, Christ's own statements on the atonement, and then the apostles' statements on the atonement. I've given you John Gill's statement. He was a Baptist minister, somewhat of a hyper-Calvinist, but a great scholar when it came to the Old Testament especially. He was trained and knew much about the Jewish literature. They themselves revered John Gill and his writings. He was in the same church Spurgeon would later be pastor. He was the former pastor. I don't know if he was directly before Spurgeon, but he was one of those pastors before Spurgeon would come, and a great theologian and writer in his own right. Giving a statement by Albert Barnes. Albert Barnes was a Presbyterian minister in this country. Weak on the atonement, weak in some other areas, but he wrote some commentaries. He was a good exegete of Scripture. He, too, sees the same thing I've been describing for you. I'm not going to read all of these statements, but I want you to look with me at least one statement. That is the one by Mr. Smeaton. On page 2, at the top of the page, let me read to you his own statement, his own view of this passage. There is no trace whatever of any change of speaker. And therefore the whole, that is the whole psalm, must be taken as the connected discourse of the same person throughout the psalm. The only thing fitted to raise a doubt is the complaint that his iniquities took hold upon him, verse 12. But that difficulty entirely vanishes when we consider that the Messiah, as the surety and substitute of his people, could in this way fitly speak of the sins of his people as they were imputed or charged to his account. He made them his. If God made him to be sin for us, and if he was our sin in God's judgment and account, while still the beloved Son, he could be all this too in his own judgment as the surety. That was but the subjective recognition of an objective fact. And in so speaking, the Messiah only describes himself as the true sin offering or trespass offering, which, as we shall see immediately, is the principal thought of this passage. We can call him our righteousness, Jeremiah 23, verse 6. Why may not he, for a similar reason, call himself our sin? Hence, it is not necessary to suppose, as some have done, a change of speakers where this allusion begins, verse 12. Besides, that would be a violent break in the train of thought and in the connection of the two verses, as indicated by the logical particle for linking them together, verse 11 and verse 12. I would agree with Mr. Smith. Now again, you can go home and meditate upon these statements by John Gill and Spurgeon and Smeaton. In saying this, I'm not consigning anyone to the flames who disagrees with these men or my conclusion tonight. But I have to say all this to get to the exposition of the text. Because if I don't, there's going to be some who's wondering, what is this pastor doing? We call him to preach the word. He's talking about something we don't understand. And you go and you flip open a commentary, and the commentary says your pastor is wrong. Well, your pastor knows what he's doing tonight. All right? You may think I'm crazy, but I know what I'm doing tonight. And I'm taking this in accord with Scripture. I'm taking this in the way the New Testament would take it. I believe it's a proper interpretation of verse 12 based upon the Holy Spirit's interpretation of this psalm given us in Hebrews chapter 10. All right? Now, any typology or any figurative use of Scripture, whether it be Old or New Testament, must be taken in analogy with the rest of Scripture. It must be in accord with the rest of Scripture. And if what we are doing tonight in seeing Christ throughout the psalm is correct, and I believe that it is, then what's found in verse 12 ought to agree with what's found in both the Old and New Testaments as describing the work of Christ. Tonight I think you'll see that as we go through. We took time tonight to read Psalm 22. In many ways, Psalm 22 is parallel to this psalm. Psalm 22 is also in the first person. Psalm 22 was written by David, as this psalm was written by David, but it's not David speaking. As we noted last week, it's the Holy Spirit speaking through David, the Spirit of Christ speaking through David. We have in this first-person description in Psalm 22 a description of the sufferings of Christ. There are details in Psalm 22 that are not found in the Gospels, not found in the epistles. You have in Psalm 22 the first statement found in the epistles. You have other statements found, in the Gospels. You have other statements found in the Gospels. And we can only assume that the rest was also spoken, or at least thought in the mind of our Lord when He was on the cross. And you have the same thing here. The New Testament epistle tells you verse 6 to 8 refers to Christ. I'm telling you tonight, I believe, that verse 12 also refers to Christ. And that what the Holy Spirit is doing is opening up more of what was going on in the mind and heart of Christ when He was there on the cross. Brethren, there's no way, humanly speaking, that you and I can understand what our Lord was going through. If He does not reveal to us what was happening on the cross, there's no way you and I can understand it. We have never been without sin. Never. And yet He was on the cross. We have never had all these awful sins imputed to us, yet He had those imputed to Him. We have not yet ever been punished according to the weight of our sin, and yet He was feeling that punishment on the cross. I say, how can you and I begin to understand what He was thinking, what He was feeling, unless He reveals it to us? Tonight in Psalm 22, and I believe here in Psalm 40, as well as in the Gospel, you have some understanding of what took place when He bore away your sin. Let's look at verse 12 of Psalm 40. Verse 12. First of all, in thinking on the particulars in this psalm, we need to note that it was our sins imputed to Him. It's stated here in this fashion, "Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up." Mine iniquities. The word iniquity means to bend, to twist, to pervert. Perversions, my perversions have taken hold on me. But what does it mean to take hold? This is a word that has to do with overtaking someone. Someone has gone on a journey and you're trying to catch up and finally you catch up. This is the word that would describe your catching up. It's used in a number of different fashions. Remember, Jacob left in a hurry and Laban came and caught him. This is the word describing that. But it's also used judicially at times in Scripture. It's used of the avenger of blood overtaking the one who has killed someone. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy, the first half of verse 6. He said, "Lest the avenger of blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him because the way is long and slay him." He overtakes him. This one has killed someone, and he doesn't know whether the man did it intentionally or not intentionally. That man is to flee to a city of refuge, and if he doesn't make it, he's to be put to death. And so the avenger of blood, that is the next of kin, he comes running after him, and if he catches him, he's to slay him on the spot. And so you have here this one catching up with him with a judicial sentence of death. This word is used in a figurative sense. To refer to the reward that is given to people as it catches up with them. Sometimes reward is evil, sometimes it's good. In Deuteronomy again, in chapter 28, speaking of the blessings, in verse 2, "All these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." You've been doing what I told you to do. And judicially, God said, these blessings are now going to catch up with you, and they're going to overtake you, and you're going to be blessed by them. The same thing is said of the curses. This word is used to describe the curses coming and overtaking us. You have this in verse 15. It's later on again in the text as well. But Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. They're going to overtake thee. And what does it mean, they're going to overtake thee? It means similarly to what was said concerning the avenger of blood. There's going to be judicial punishment placed upon you at that time. Our Lord is now speaking about these iniquities overtaking Him. The time had come. His hour had come. And now the iniquities overtake Him, as it were, and the judgment that comes with it. And He was having those iniquities laid upon them, and the guilt of those iniquities, and He was bearing the brunt of their punishment. Mine iniquities, He says, have overtaken me. Would you note the immensity of those iniquities? Not just the imputing, but the immensity of those iniquities. He says they're more than the hairs of the head. They're innumerable. By saying that, I believe He's telling us they're unbearable. More than the hairs of the head. What a statement. You meditate on the earlier part of the psalm. Here's one who's pure and spotless. Here's one who from the heart has righteousness, who from the heart delights to do God's will. Something you and I can only wonder at. From the very heart He's delighting, from His very coming into this world, to do God's will. And now the sins are more than the hairs of His head. Think of your sins tonight. Can you remember them all? You and I like to quickly forget our sins. All of your sins were imputed to Him. He bare our sins in His own body on the tree. But truly, they were more than the hairs of His head. Truly, like waves going over the sand, these waves of our iniquities were being poured out upon Him, and He was being punished for our sin. Brethren, there are sins that you and I have committed we don't even know. Such is our way of life and our iniquity, that one sin begets another sin, and one iniquity begets another iniquity, and they are all placed upon Him. All upon Him. More than the hairs of His head. The immensity of our iniquities. But what was the injury caused to our Lord? Well, He says, innumerable evils have compassed me about. He says, I am not able to look up. He says, my heart faileth me. We read Psalm 22. And if you had an eye to see it, many of the same statements were stated there as well. I'm compassed about. Compassed about with these evils. Now, we speak of evil and we usually refer it to something moral. If I say something is bad, if I say a bad person, that's moral. I'm dealing with a bad person. But if I speak of a bad apple, we're not dealing with something moral now. But you wouldn't speak of an evil apple. The word evil in our English conjures up something that deals with morality. But this word in the Hebrew is more like the word bad. It can refer to that which is bad morally. It can refer to that which is bad that is a bad situation, or what we would say is calamity. Our Lord is saying, I'm encircled, I'm encompassed by calamity. Was He not on the cross? As He hung on the cross and looked across to the top of the buildings, He could see where Herod and Pilate would take up their Jewish judicial role. There was no help coming from that end. As He hung on the cross, He could see where the temple, top of the temple building was. And there was no help coming from that quarter either. Those men, both the Romans and the Jews, both the political and the religious leaders, had banded together to put Him on that cross. It was calamity coming from those directions. He looks down to the foot of the cross, where you would expect His disciples to be. And while there was one disciple and a few ladies, the other disciples had fled for their lives. They treated Him like they didn't know Him, and they left. Instead, there was the crowd. Now, this crowd, many of them probably heard our Lord on many occasions. And He would have said on some of these occasions, look at the crowds, look at the people, look at the multitude. They're excited with Him, they're following Him. But now this same crowd is being stirred up by the Jewish leaders, and they're throwing venom at Him through their tongue and their mouth and their speech. Calamity is all around Him. All around Him. I believe, without stretching Scripture, we can come to that cross and find that there's also demonic and devilish opposition around Him. One of the things being hurled in his teeth is this challenge. If thou be the Son of God. Where do you hear that in the Gospels? It's only found in one other place. Do you know where it is and whose mouth is speaking it? If thou be the Son of God, do this. It's in the wilderness. It's being spoken by the devil. I would suggest to you that he was there at that cross. I would suggest to you that the demons of hell were there. And there are things going on behind the scenes that you and I can only wonder at. The prince of the power of the air thought he had the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and was going to crush him and destroy him. In Psalm 22, we have some statements that perhaps indicate this. In verse 12, we read, our Lord is speaking, and he says, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. That's just figurative language, to be sure. There were no animals there. But what were these animals describing? What were they picturing? Many a commentator, and I believe rightly so, says that he was dealing there not just with people. He was dealing with what was behind the scenes. The opposition there. Calamities on every hand. Again, in chapter 22 and verse 16 of the Psalm to read, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Well, there we know clearly that we're dealing with men, at least to some extent. But then he again speaks of dogs. What are the dogs symbolic of? I would suggest to you there's more going on there than just men dealing with our Lord. There is the demonic host that is there, and they're trying to deal with him as well. But even with all of that, he looks across to the buildings where there should have come help and rescue, politically, judicially, but there was no help. He looks beneath to where the crowds who once praised him now are calling for his death, to where the disciples should have been, but there's only one or two and they can't effect a rescue. And now he looks up and what does he cry? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was enclosed, truly enclosed by calamities and evil. This word for being enclosed is an unusual word. When I first looked at it, I said, I don't recognize this word. It's not the word that you normally would think of in enclosing. It only occurs a half a dozen times in Scripture. In almost every single instance, it deals with death. Death enclosing. In Psalm 18, which is a quotation of 2 Samuel 22, you have in verse 4 of Psalm 18, this word being referred to, and he speaks of the sorrows or the cords of death encompassing him. You have again in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 5, a little change in the wording, but it says the pains of death or the waves of death were encompassing him. Is that what our Lord is referring to? He looks, and what does he see? Death closing in around him. It's imminent. He knows soon he will die. Upon him are the weight, the eternal judgment, the eternal death of his people. And there's a calamity bearing upon his soul because of our sins. Would you note as well, he says, not only are there these innumerable evils encompassing me, but he says, I am not able to look up. Not able to look up. The word up really isn't in the Hebrew. It's part of the interpretation given to us by our translator. Really what he says, I can't see. I can't see. And that is an enigma. What does he mean? By saying, I can't look up, he could be saying, I'm being weighed down so heavily that I can't look at your glory. I can't look up with expectation of being heard. I can't do that. That could be what he's saying, as the translators would indicate. We know that at that time, on the cross, that the world was plunged into darkness for 3 hours. I suggested to you that this has something to do with the symbolism that's found in the Holy of Holies, the Day of Atonement. They went into that dark place where there was no light other than what might come from the Shekinah glory. There was no light other than what came in with the coals from off the altar of incense. They went into that dark place. And they sprinkled the mercy seat with blood. And now we find the reality as God does some unusual things in the heavens and the earth. You have earthquakes shaking the earth. You have the darkness upon the earth. You have the rending of the veil. Each of these things was in itself a message to the people. And in the darkness, our Lord perhaps could say, I can't see. Can't see. Or maybe we're dealing now with the agony that was too great to notice what was going on. Perhaps you have been in a hospital room where someone is in such great agony that they don't even know you're there. Oh, they're conscious, but they don't know you're there. Perhaps you've experienced in your own heart times when this agony has been so great, you didn't know someone was in the room with you. Later you're told, I was there to help, and you didn't even know it. It could be that our Lord's referring to that He's blinded all around Him, He can't see. Maybe there's something else going on here. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, our Lord says that the pure in heart would see God. Our Lord was certainly pure in heart. And He beheld God in a way that you and I can only hope to do. One day we'll behold God in glory, but this side of glory, our sight at best is clouded. But now we have upon Him the sins of His people. Now He has become the scapegoat. Now He is the burnt, the sin, the trespass offering. And is that glory that He once saw cut off? He says to God, I can't see. Brethren, there could be things here that we're reading that far transcend us. But the Lord says, I'm blinded now. I can't see. I don't think He's talking so much about physical blindness. He's talking about the spiritual punishment being laid upon Him and what it's doing to Him. The last thing we read about is that He says, my heart faileth me. You may have a marginal rendering and see that it literally means my heart forsaketh me. My heart is abandoning me. It's leaving me. The heart in Scripture can refer to a lot of different things. When you deal with it physically, it can refer to the inner man. It can refer to the emotions of a man. It can refer to the mind of a man. It can refer to the will of a man. Oftentimes, the same words that are used to refer to the inner man often refer to things like courage. A spirit leaves a man. It doesn't mean that his spirit, inner man, has left. It can even be the fact that his courage has left. It speaks of the spirit melting or the heart melting, like wax would melt. And you say there's a man who's just, all of a sudden, his knees are wobbling. He's shaking, as it were. He's trembling for fear. That's the way the Hebrews would express in the Old Testament what the inner man was like. Our Lord said that His heart had forsaken Him. What is He speaking of? Great depression. Lack of strength. We read Psalm 22, and some of these same types of expression were being voiced there. So turn back to Psalm 22. Turn back there briefly. Psalm 22. Look at verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Here's one whose strength is leaving him. We speak of someone being of strong mind. We speak of someone who has intestinal fortitude, someone who's strong in the inner man, and yet our Lord is saying, I'm melting, I'm being crushed under the weight of sin. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. In verse 4. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Interesting passage is referred to in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17 when He was healing the people. There was some kind of an exchange taking place. And in healing the people, He was bearing their griefs and carrying their sorrows. He was already, as it were, representing them, even though you could say the iniquities had not overtaken Him. He hadn't yet been punished. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. His soul an offering for sin. The word to bruise in verse 10 is the same word to bruise in verse 5. Sometimes has the idea of crushing. Think of that. Your iniquities was put upon him, laid upon him. And it says here, it bruised him. It bruised him. It crushed him. It didn't hit his shoulder like a weight would, glancing off, leaving a bruise. No, it fell upon him full force, the sins, crushing him under the load. We're not dealing now with the physical body. Certainly there was excruciating pain. We're now dealing with sin and the soul and the whole person is being involved. And the sin is being laid upon the humanity of Christ and he's being crushed under the load of the sin. And God is pleased with it. But his soul is in grief. There's great agony. And again, how do we understand this? How do we explain this? Our Lord said, my heart, it fled from me. It forsook me. It abandoned me. When our sins were placed on him. Even with these descriptions, you and I cannot fully comprehend all that took place on Calvary. We can only begin to surmise certain things and stand back in awe and wonder. You and I are participating, though, in this statement. If indeed these are our sins being laid upon him so that he says, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, he's representing us, then tonight you're there in verse 12 and I'm there. For Christ, obviously, this refers to his death and his burial. This is where he's paying the penalty. This is Calvary. Later, it will give way to the resurrection, as we will see. But he's here at Calvary. He's crying out. Later on, he's going to cry out for those who are opposing him. He's going to cry out for his people. God will hear that cry. That's how verse 1 starts. But brethren, you're here too. And when you read these statements like this in verse 12 and like the ones we read in Psalm 22, it's telling you that your sins are completely removed and been paid for in full. The blows that should have come to you, the wounding, the crushing, the chastisement, the stripes, fell upon the soul of our Savior. He bare your sins. Really bare them. They were laid upon him. He was crushed under the load, and it's been completely removed. Because it's removed, God can judicially and practically give you peace. God can say judicially, you are now at peace with me. I have punished you in full. And so when we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That is a reality for the people of God. And it's bought and paid for by what you're reading here in Psalm 40 and verse 12. It's a reality. It's not something we're hoping for. It's a reality. And the peace that is a practical peace that we experience flows from the judicial peace. Had there been no judicial peace, God couldn't give you peace in your heart because you're wicked in His sight. He's got to remove the wickedness. How does He do it? He punishes someone else. Besides that, we note that there is the imputing of righteousness to those people that are represented by the imputing of sin to Christ. Is that not what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21? He who knew no sin, he was made sin. He became sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And as you come to this passage of Scripture and you see our iniquities being laid upon him, we can say as well, my righteousness has gotten me all these blessings that I enjoy. You say, Pastor, your righteousness is imperfect. No, you don't see it yet. My righteousness has gotten me all these blessings I enjoy because my righteousness is Christ's righteousness imputed to me. Just as my sins were His sins imputed to Him. An exchange took place. And that exchange is based on a real unity, a real union with Christ in the mind of God. And here you're seeing part of that union. But brethren, don't stop with that part of it. Let your mind go to the rest of that union that explains to you that you're still united to Christ and you're as righteous as Christ is in the sight of God. Legally, you are that tonight. It's because of this, that is what we're reading in verse 12, that we now have peace with God, that we now have the righteousness of Christ upon us, that God can truly bless us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You are truly blessed. We think, well, you know, God didn't give me the money He gave someone else. Someone else has six cars. I only have one and it breaks down every other day. How can I be truly blessed like so-and-so if indeed I'm blessed? Well, brethren, you are blessed. You're in Christ. And the blessings aren't all now. You may have heartache now, and you may have physical sickness now, and you may have poverty now, and you may have a lot of things that others don't have now that are negative. But brethren, this is not all there is. And you'll see that clearly one day when Christ returns and He brings in the new heavens and new earth, and all that is here vanishes away. And He brings in eternity. Brethren, then you'll see that you're truly blessed. And the reason you're truly blessed is because of verse 12. Because of verse 12. Because you're blessed, God enters into a covenant with you. Because you're blessed, He calls you sons and you're adopted into His family. Because you're blessed, you have this glorious inheritance. Because you're blessed, you have this relationship now with God where you can commune with Him and talk to Him and hear His voice through the pages of this book. Know Him leading. Know Him guiding. Know that when you stumble, He's going to pick you up again. Know that when He asks you to do something that's beyond your ability, if He doesn't sustain you, He'll come and comfort you when you fall. You've got a relationship now with this Christ. And it's all based on the fact that this one here in verse 12 was willing to die for every one of your sins. What should be our response to this passage? I think the first thing you do when you understand what's going on in verse 12 or in Psalm 22 is you stand in awe. I have trouble with the flippancy. It's the kindest word I can find, the flippancy with which the death of Christ is talked about among God's people and supposedly sang about among God's people. I wonder if they've ever meditated at all upon what it costs the Son of God to atone for their sins. Brethren, this is holy ground when we come to view the cross. It's the place you take off your shoes. It's the place you stand in awe and in admiration. All of your blessings are bound up in this cross work of Christ. We not only stand in awe, but we make use of the atonement. If you won't make use of the atonement, then you're downplaying the atonement. If we are not making use of the atonement, then you're in your own heart and life denying the efficacy, the power, the blessing of that atonement. If you're not making use of this atonement, what do you think God's going to do with you? The only way you could be atoned for was the sending of His Son to die. And now you won't make use of that atonement. What hope do you have then before Him? None whatsoever. None whatsoever. We must make use of this atonement or we'll be viewed by God as spurning His atonement. We must make use of it. And brethren, we must make this atonement known to others. There are times when you have the ability and the privilege of giving good news to others. A baby is born and you get on the phone and you start spreading, so-and-so is born, they're so long, they're so big, they're, you know, the time of delivery. New name. That's a joyous time. When our Hannah was born, we were on a certain floor in the hospital. And Charlene was there for a few days. And so we got to know some of the nursing staff.